This is God's word. Listen to it. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to Yahweh, saying, "Oh, now, O Yahweh, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of Yahweh came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says Yahweh, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of Yahweh, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that Yahweh will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of Yahweh on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from Yahweh that Yahweh will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps?" And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps." And Isaiah the prophet called to Yahweh, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasurer's house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of Yahweh. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says Yahweh. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of Yahweh that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Neville Chamberlain was the prime minister of the United Kingdom from 1937 to 1940. He is best remembered for his commitment to the doctrine of appeasement, making concessions to an aggressive world power in the hopes of avoiding future conflict. During his time in office in 1937 to 1940, the memory and the trauma of the Great War, or what was called the War to End All Wars, and what we now call World War I, that memory, that trauma, hung over Europe like a dark cloud. And there were several, at least two, competing and powerful ideologies rising across the continent. In one part of the world, communism was on the rise. In another part, fascism. fascism, that far-right authoritarian, ethno-nationalistic, militaristic, individual rights-suppressing regime by a charismatic, vindictive dictator. In September of 1938, Neville Chamberlain, representing the UK, met with the leaders of France, Italy, and Germany, and they signed an agreement. And the agreement granted land to Germany that none of the four countries signing the deal owned, and gaining in return a promise from Germany that it would seek no more further territorial expansion. Chamberlain returned triumphantly to Britain, waving the agreement in his hand and declaring, and I quote, "I believe it is peace for our time." And he added, "I recommend you go home and sleep quietly in your beds." There was only one small problem, of course, and that is the problem was a leader of Germany who signed that agreement was a guy named Hitler. And within a year of signing that agreement, he invaded Poland. And the rest, of course, quite literally, is history. This, however, is not a sermon on world history or on political theory or on foreign policy or even on the dangers of an unhinged, self-aggrandizing world leader who is trying to annex and absorb neighboring countries into his kingdom. But to note here that Hezekiah's relief at the end of this chapter that there would be peace and security in his days is not actually a peace for a very long time. Because ever since 1945, the end of the Second World War, the world has been asking, how in the world did that happen? And what must we do to make sure it never happens again? And those are the questions raised in and by our chapter. Notice, first of all, the chapter has two distinct but related stories in the life of King Hezekiah. But notice this as well. The key to understanding them is to understand that these stories are told in the form of a flashback. They are out of order in the stories of the life of Hezekiah. They could have been placed in the middle of chapter 18. Let me show you that, and then we'll look more closely at the two parts of the stories, or the two stories. The first half of the chapter tells the story of Hezekiah's illness unto death, and then his recovery, and then the promise of an additional 15 years to live. But notice how the chapter begins, in those days, verse 1. In what days? We've been following the life of Hezekiah from chapter 18 on, since he began his reign in Judah. And you remember, he's king over the two tribes of the south. Early on in his reign, King Hoshea is the king of Israel to the north. And the 10 tribes of the north are captured and dispersed by the Assyrians. The Assyrians continued in their march and in their attempt to conquer Judah. And we're told it's in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, assembled his armies and surrounded Jerusalem. Those are the stories we were reading in 18 and 19. Remember the threats, the promises, the taunting, and the ridicule, surely seeking to undermine Judah's confidence, but we come to discover their taunts directed toward Judah's God. And God comes and promises to King Hezekiah that the Assyrians are going to turn around and go back the way they've come, and that's exactly what happens at the end of chapter 19. But now notice our chapter, verse 6.
The word of the Lord coming through Isaiah to Hezekiah is this: I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my sake and for my servant David's sake. In other words, at the time of the writing of these stories, or the time of the happening of these stories, Assyrians are still surrounding Jerusalem. Which means Hezekiah falls ill and nearly dies during the siege. There's another way to put this together. It involves some math. Two math problems. They both yield the same answer. Hang with me. Trust me, I'm trying very hard not to confuse you. But according to chapter 18:2, Hezekiah was how old? 25 when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Add those up, he's 54 years old when he dies. Now subtract the extra 15 years, and he's 39 at the beginning of chapter 20. Or, to double check our work, do the math the other way around. He began his reign at age 25. According to chapter 18:13, Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem in the 14th year of his reign. 25 plus 14, 39. Just happens to be roughly the age of our associate pastor, just to put things in perspective for you. So if you wonder why he crawls up on his couch and weeps, and you might know. So all that to say, Hezekiah falls ill during Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem. Not, as the story appears to be told, after Sennacherib had returned to Nineveh and had been killed by his two sons and worshipped his god there. So chapter 20 is a flashback. Why is this important? Why have I spent all the time trying to show you that this happens during the siege? Why the apparent lack of concern to follow chronology in a book I have been describing to you as a theological history book? Well, it's because sometimes the books of the Kings are more theology than they are strict history, or at least as we tend to think of history being told in a straight line. Now remember the original audience. The original audience of the book helps us understand its purpose. It was written to retell the story of the kings to peoples in exile. The people of Judah in exile. Remember, Israel is scattered to the wind. And if you're an exile of Judah in Babylon, you're probably asking questions like this: how did we get here? How in the world did this ever happen? Will we ever return? And if we return, what must we do, or what must we never do, so this never happens again? How did we get here? Will we return home? Will we ever be able to go back and worship in the temple? Now, notice the two separate stories in the chapter, both of which, I'm going to argue, are actually providing answers to those questions. Notice first, verses 1 through 11, the illness and the recovery of King Hezekiah. The book of 2 Chronicles also tells the story of King Hezekiah. We learn there, as we do in this book, that he's a very good king. An exceptionally good king, in fact. Like no other king before him, in fact, he's reminiscent of David and even Solomon. From the moment he took the throne, he began to reform and to restore Judah to its earlier glory. He completely turns it around after his wicked king, father, King Ahaz, had taken the people astray into idolatry. Hezekiah, at the very beginning, repaired, cleaned out the temple. He recalled and reassembled all of the priests. He reinstituted the sacrifices. He restored proper worship to Judah. He celebrated the Passover, which apparently had not been done for a while. He even tried with some, very limited, but some success in inviting Israel to come down and to worship with him before they were overtaken by Assyria. In other words, what is he doing? He's amassing great wealth. He's building up cities. He's stocking the treasuries and his barns, and he gains great wealth even as he attempts to reunify the country, which had been divided, you remember, after Solomon. He's David and Solomon wrapped up in one, restoring worship, restoring wealth to the land. These are the good days, like they have not been seen in a very, very long time. And we're told he gained his great wealth because the Lord was with him. The Lord made him to prosper. And so his life follows a very simple formula. He returned the nation to the glory days of David and Solomon, even to those attempts at reunification. He'd restored proper worship, and therefore, the Lord blessed him. The Lord blessed him because that's what the Lord said he would do under the conditions and the terms of the old covenant. In the promises he made to David when he crowned him king, and then he renewed to Solomon when Solomon built the temple, he made these promises that are basically captured in this. Faithfulness on the part of the king brings peace and prosperity to the kingdom. As the king goes, the nation goes. And this is where what helps us to make sense of this prayer to God in our chapter. Because we might hear this and we might think it sounds like Hezekiah is bargaining with God. And of course, we want immediately to jump to our own life experiences and say, well, it sounds like something I could do when I get a bad diagnosis. But notice this, while he's under attack from the armies of Assyria, Hezekiah becomes sick. He's at the point of death. Isaiah the prophet comes to him with that terminal diagnosis. You are going to die. And in case you're in any doubt, you shall not recover. Hezekiah's response is one of sorrow and repentance. He turns to the wall, he prays to the Lord, he weeps bitterly, and he begs the Lord to remember all the good he has done in his life. Remember how I walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. In his last words to his son, King Solomon, King David said this, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you." Which, by the way, Isaiah reminds us is still true today. Serve him. Seek him. If you forsake him, however, he will cast you off forever. Knowing and serving the Lord with a whole, that is, with an undivided heart, has been the standard Hezekiah has kept. And so his prayer to the Lord is simply that the Lord would honor his word to the king. And notice, of course, the Lord hears his prayer and he answers it positively. Isaiah hasn't even made it out of the building. And the word of the Lord comes to him and turns him around, says, go back to Hezekiah and tell him this. I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I will heal you. You will worship at the temple. I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver the city out of the hands of the Syrians. I will defend it for my own sake, my own honor, my own reputation in commitment to my promises, for my servant David's sake, because I made those promises to him. In other words, the Lord is going to keep the promises he made to David. And he's going to honor his commitments to reward faithfulness and obedience with life. And he's going to save the king. He's going to prolong his life. He's going to save the city. All because of Hezekiah's faithfulness. And then Hezekiah asks Isaiah for a sign. And because a sign involves the steps of the sun's shadow moving along the steps of Ahaz, which seems like an odd little mention, I think we're invited to remember his father Ahaz, who had met with the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah, had promised to Ahaz that in spite of his fear during his time of military crisis, he would rescue and protect and preserve his people. And the Lord, through Isaiah, told Ahaz to ask the Lord for a sign to confirm that promise. And Ahaz refused. And the Lord gave him one anyway. And I think you know it. He said, here's a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And I think you know how the rest of that goes and how that was fulfilled. Now back to our story. Hezekiah seems to have learned a lesson from his father. So when he has the opportunity, he asks for a sign. And he receives it. He's given the choice expressed in the terms of the movement of the shadows on the steps that his father had built. Functionally, it's a choice between shall the sun advance more quickly or shall it retreat? Apparently, it's harder for God to turn the sun back than forward, but that's what he asks for and that's what he gets. The shadow moves back 10 steps and Hezekiah is healed. Now, there are a couple ways to look at this story. You could ask yourself, did the Lord extend Hezekiah's life by 15 years? Or did the Lord delay Hezekiah's death for 15 years. Yet another way to see it, and I'd argue this is how the nation in exile would hear it and read it, as the king goes, so goes the nation. This story and the sign of time going backward, of extending life or delaying judgment, is as much about the nation as it is about the king. Israel to the north, remember, has just fallen, has been scattered into the wind, will never be reassembled, will never be put back together. The armies are right around the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And the destruction of Jerusalem seems imminent, and yet it's going to be delayed. Why? Because of the mercy of God. In response to the faithfulness and the prayers and the penitence of the king. So if you're in exile and you're wondering, how did we get here? Or will we ever return to the land? Will we ever worship again at the temple? And if we do, then what must we do or what must we not do so that this never happens again? Hezekiah then becomes the model. He was sick, he nearly died, and he recovered to the point where his death was delayed, and he apparently was able to return to the temple to worship the Lord because of his faithfulness to God, because of his prayers, his petitions, his tears. Calling on the Lord to remember his covenant commitments and his promises to the king. And now it makes sense when you're in exile. When Assyria came and destroyed and distributed Israel, Why didn't that happen to us? It has something to do with the conduct of the king. Now look again with me at the second story, envoys from Babylon. Notice how it's linked to the time of Hezekiah's illness and recovery. Remember, we're still in the time period of world dominance by Assyria. In fact, we learned that when Assyria destroyed Israel to the north and scattered the people and then resettled, repopulated the land, among the people they brought back into the land were Babylonians. Yet here, the king of Babylon sends his diplomats to Judah, to Jerusalem, with a get-well card for Hezekiah. We heard you were sick. It's not entirely clear at first what their motivation is, just kindness and sympathy, perhaps. But notice what Hezekiah does. He takes them on a grand tour. He shows them all of his possessions, all of his wealth, his storehouses. Nothing is hidden from them. And again, from Chronicles, we learn he's abundantly wealthy. There are rooms and barns and stuff. And he shows it all. Now, this might be, in a way, reminiscent of the Queen of Sheba coming because she had heard rumors of the greatness of King Solomon and she wanted to see it for herself. But by the end of the story, we're starting to think that these folks from Babylon were sent by their king to case the joint. Like innocent-looking tourists at the Louvre looking for windows without alarms that might lead to a room with all those fancy jewels. And for the second time in the story, the prophet Isaiah shows up. Hey, Hezekiah, what's the deal with those visitors? What do they say? What do they see? Everything. There's nothing they did not see. There's nothing in my storehouses I did not show them. And again, the prophet Isaiah has a word from Yahweh. Days are coming when these same people will come back and carry away everything they saw, every bit of treasure, and they will take it with them to their land. And what's more, they will take your own sons, your own descendants, the Davidic kingly line. They will cart them off to Babylon, where they will be surgically prevented from having children and extending the family Davidic kingly line. That is a direct threat to God's very own promises again that the people would enjoy the land. They would enjoy peace and prosperity. They would enjoy worship at the temple. And there would always be a Davidic king sitting on the throne. Hezekiah's response invites two interpretations. On the one hand, he seems to be accepting of the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good. What else could you say? But it's not what he says, but what he thinks that matters here. The sting is in the tail. We're given a window into his mind. The word of the Lord is good, for he thought, little bubble, he doesn't say it, he's thinking it. Why not? If there will be peace and security in my days. What is he doing? He's channeling Sir Neville Chamberlain. Or as Pastor Flippy likes to say, there's nothing new under the sun. And that's true geopolitically. And that's true in the context of the threats the church faces all the time. But again, if you are in exile in Babylon, wondering how you got there, wondering if you'll ever get back, and wondering what in the world do you have to do or not do so this never happens again. One of the answers is, how did we get here? Well, King Hezekiah was apparently flattered by the interest shown in him by people from a faraway land, and he proudly paraded them through the palace and the treasuries. Or, as the chronicler puts it, in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. If people are coming from Babylon and it's a rising power and you are being surrounded by the king of Assyria, maybe Babylon might come and help you. Maybe you can show them why you're worth helping. Maybe some of this could even be used to pay them to help you. And if you're sitting around in exile in Babylon and wondering, how did we get here? Will we ever get back? What do we have to do or not do so this never happens again? They would be able to say, you know, we are actually among those people Isaiah told Hezekiah would be carted off and carried to where we are now. Here we are. We get to know as the story moves on that judgment, that exile is delayed. Like the death of Hezekiah, it was delayed. But it comes roughly 140 years after the story. We also get to know that Isaiah, who comes into the story all of a sudden and has these words from the Lord, has written a whole book. And he also predicts a coming restoration. In fact, Isaiah takes four chapters of his very long book to tell the very same story about Hezekiah, almost in many ways, in many parts of that story, word for word from 2 Kings. But immediately after he tells the stories of Hezekiah, which, by the way, he tells in chapters 36 through 39, we get the opening words of chapter 40. You've already heard them. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way. Level a road from Babylon to Jerusalem so that my people can come back and worship at a temple that will need to clearly be rebuilt because it's rubble. But they're going to get back into the land. And Isaiah would go on to prophesy and predict better promises than were ever made to David. That there would be a better king. That there would be a better and more lasting kingdom. And that the people would be delivered by a servant, empowered Messiah who would be faithful in all things, who would cry out to the Lord for deliverance and who would be heard on account of his tears, who would suffer for his people, and of whom Isaiah would say, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. But then to add this line, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. One of the biblical images and metaphors of the Church of Jesus Christ is that we are exiles. So we might be asking, will we ever get back to the land? Will we ever have a good king? Will we ever be able to worship God? Will we have peace not just for our time or in our time, but for all time? And the answer, my friends, is yes. Because of the death and resurrection of Christ and his return, imminent as it is, he promises to us the whole land, all the land, restored to the glory that was only anticipated in creation. And he promises that Emmanuel will be here with us, God with us, that the temple will come down and fill the earth. We will ever be worshiping God. And we will do that with a global peace that surpasses understanding, that we will never be able really to explain. And it won't just be peace for a day or in our day or for our time, but it'll be a peace that extends beyond all time, forever and ever, in our King and our Deliverer, our Spirit-empowered Messiah. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for what we have to look forward to, even as we reckon ourselves to be in a time of exile, not in yet in the land that we long to be in. Thank you, Father, for the prospect of a deliverance yet to come, for the promise that you are always faithful to your word, that you hear the cries of your servant, and you answered them in his resurrection. Lord, thank you that we have peace today, peace for all time. We give you thanks in Jesus' name, and all God's people say together, amen.